your Bibles this morning, turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. And it's been several services since we've been back in John, at least back in the gear we have been. And we're going to get back there this morning. And the Lord just had different things on our heart coming through the Christmas season, things of that nature. But this morning we're going to be back in the Gospel of John and picking up kind of where we left off last time. And so if you find your place at John chapter 6, let's stand if you're physically able to and would like to. We'll reverence the reading of the Word of God and give you what the Lord's laid on our heart this morning. Pray to be a blessing, be a help to us. John chapter 6, look with me in verse number 14. The Bible says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, 'It is I, be not afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and thank you for letting us be in church this morning. Lord, I thank you for what's been done already, the good singing, Lord, the special that's been sung. And Lord, thank you for all the praying that's been done, the good fellowship. And Lord, it's just been good this morning. I thank you how you stirred, Lord, I know my heart. Trust you've stirred the hearts of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the giving. And Lord, I just thank you for it all. And Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we've come to this time of preaching. I pray that you'd give that special touch that makes preaching. And Lord, give that special unction. Lord, if there be one here this morning that is lost without God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, they'd repent and believe the gospel and be born again. Lord, I pray for those of us that are saved. Lord, I pray that your people would be drawn closer to you. Lord, you would teach us of yourself and help us, Lord, to be more like you. Lord, convict us. Lord, the areas we need conviction, Lord, encourage us, uplift us, reprove, rebuke us where we need it. I just pray that your word would do that work within our heart that only you can do. I pray that the Spirit of God would search us and help us. And Lord, may your will be done. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we've been in John chapter 6, and as I said, it's been several weeks since we've been in John for just various different reasons. But as you read the chapter, this chapter, John chapter 6, you find that John 6 is basically in two parts. It's basically a two-part chapter. Part 1 we've already dealt with. The beginning of the chapter is what I call the part dealing with the miracle of the bread. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The second part is the end of the chapter, and we have the discourse concerning bread, where Jesus gives a great discourse concerning himself being the bread of God. And our text this morning that we just read is simply the transition between the two parts. And it's interesting because John seems to just about only include our text just simply for that purpose, for transition. And I say that because this section is covered in other Gospels, but John gives a condensed version of kind of a basic outline of what took place. Matthew and Luke both record and tell the story, but they both record it in much greater detail. John here doesn't mention Peter walking on the water. He doesn't emphasize the stilling of the storm, and he doesn't tell the disciples' reaction to it all. In Matthew talks about how the disciples, after it all takes place, they say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." John doesn't record any of those things. And so, really, from a preaching standpoint, if a man was going to preach this story, really, in a certain sense, the better preaching is in the other two Gospels because they have so much more detail. They add so much more to it. But John seems to pretty much just be trying to alleviate any confusion because there would be no other way to know how Jesus got from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And so to kind of alleviate confusion, he simply tells how Jesus got from one side to the other, from point A to point B. And although John does give a condensed version of this story, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's what God wanted to say here. And even though it is a condensed version compared to the other two, there are certainly things that we can learn here. And the focus here is not on the storm. The focus is on the Savior. And by the way, that ought to always be the focus. That's why I like that song they just sung, because it's, oh, what a Savior. And if you're not careful, a lot of the songs that you'll hear today, Southern Gospel song, it's almost more of, oh, what a storm, than it is, oh, what a Savior. Amen? Make sure your worship and make sure your all the music and make sure it's all Savior-centered and not storm-centered. Amen? The storm becomes all about us, right? Oh, I've got it so bad, my storm's so bad, but you know, Jesus can get me through, you know, but it's more about me than it is Him, right? Listen, keep our focus on Him, praise God, because it's all about the Savior. And this morning, we're going to look at this section here, and what I want us to look at for just a few minutes is just this simple thought of seeing Jesus in the storms of life. And seeing Jesus in the storms of life. And what I'm more interested this morning in, I'm more interested in the miracle that Jesus performs in their heart than the miracle that He performed on the sea. Amen? I'm more concerned, and we ought to all be concerned more with what Jesus is doing in us than what He's doing somewhere else. Amen? And so it's a wonderful thing for Him to calm the storm and perform the miracle and walk on the water, but it's even better that He did a work in them. Amen. And every storm, Jesus is trying to do a work in you. He's trying to do a work in me. But we've got to see Him in the storms of life. Amen. Now, just before we kind of get into the heart of the message, just to kind of work down through the text, if you look in verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did," talking about the feeding of the 5,000, okay? They've seen Him feed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And as a result of that, they said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." That phrase there, that prophet, they are referencing back to an Old Testament prophecy. The crowd has gotten so moved with the power of Christ, and they're recalling things that were written by Moses and things that were written in the Old Testament, and they are convinced that Jesus is the fulfilling of that prophet. And I'm going to show you what prophet they're talking about. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 18 really quick, and I'll just show you this, and that way you'll know. Amen? Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look in verse number 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is the verse they were thinking of when they made that statement in John 6. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 18, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." Capital P, prophet. "He'll raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren," now look at this phrase, "like unto me." That's important, okay? And it says, "unto him ye shall hearken." All right, so that's the verse they're thinking of and that's what they're referencing when they say that in John 6. And those are the words of Moses there. God is speaking through Moses and He's giving a prophecy to the people through Moses. And what He says is that God says through him that of the children of Israel, God's going to raise up a capital P prophet. It's going to be a specific person. A prophet is going to come. And God says through Moses, Moses says, "He's going to be like me." In other words, if they would have done so, they could have looked at Moses and seen a picture of Christ and seen a picture of that prophet, okay? And so here they are in John chapter 6. They've seen Jesus. He's fed them all, give them all free food, you know, and they're so moved with his power, and suddenly they start getting convinced, this is that prophet that Moses was talking about. And what they get in their head is that he can do for us what Moses did, because that prophet supposed to be like Moses. Well, what did Moses do? Well, he delivered the people. He delivered them from bondage. They delivered them out of Egypt. Isn't that right? And so now they're convinced that Jesus, because he's that prophet, he can do the same thing Moses did. He can deliver us from Rome. He can throw off this yoke of Rome. He can be this deliverer, because there's no doubt he is that prophet. Now, it is true that that prophet would come, and they knew that. It's also true that a Messiah would come, and they knew that. What they did not know is that it would be the same person. They were looking to him as a political leader, a political prophet, and they did not realize that he wasn't just that prophet, he was also the Messiah. They're the same person. Amen? And so they look and they're convinced that, well, Moses did it, and so this has got to be him. This is that prophet. So he's going to be like Moses, so he's going to do for us what Moses did. Now back in John 6, we just read verse 14. Look in verse 15. It says, when Jesus therefore perceived, all right? He always perceives everything about us. He perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. So there's this groundswell of support where they say, this is that prophet, so we're going to make him be a king. Now this great multitude, they followed him out to the east coast of Galilee, and they're so moved by his power after this miracle of the feeding 5,000 that they've decided to take him by force, Jesus says, and make him king. Now you'll notice here, they never asked him about it. They never got his opinion. They never wondered what he thought or how he felt about the whole thing. And by the way, I don't know how you do that anyways. How do you force someone to be king, right? In fact, how do we force or make Jesus do anything? How does anyone make God do anything? How do you sneak up on a God that already knows your thoughts, right? He perceived before they ever even came what they were going to do, right? And so, I mean, how do you do that? But you know, the thing is, so many people are trying to. So many are trying to make him do or be what they want him to do or be. And they're not interested in what he thinks. Not interested in God's will. Not interested in what God wants or what desires. They just got their list of demands. And if he's a good God, then he'll grant my demands and he'll do everything that I want him to do. And if he doesn't, well, then God's just mistreating me, right? But can I help you with something? You and me and nobody, none of us, we do not manipulate God. And you do not intimidate God. And you do not force God or demand God to do anything. Amen? God is going to do what He wants to do. And the best gear we could get in is God's gear. Amen? And so even if you're asking for good things, God don't even have to do good things. Was it or was it not a good thing for Jesus to be king? It's a good thing. It don't matter where it is. It's good for Jesus to be king. It don't matter what nation, what person. It don't matter. It's a good thing for Jesus to be king. Amen? Particularly their king. Amen? That was a good thing they were wanting, but not the right time. Not the right place. Not the right circumstances. And see, in this situation, God, they had a good thing in mind. God had something better in mind, though. See, you may ask for good, and God may have something better. Amen? Look down in verse number 26. Look what it says. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, he's calling them out here because he knows they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. You're seeking me for the wrong reasons. They're coming to him with a mentality of what's in it for me. What can I get out of Jesus? What can he do for me? What can I get out of him? It's all about me. And one thing to know about the multitude, this is a multitude here. It was 5,000 plus women and children. We don't know how many thousands it was, but it was a lot of them. A lot of thousands. I mean, 5,000 plus women and children. So this is no doubt a great multitude. Looks like Jesus' ministry is going great, doesn't it? But one thing to understand about multitudes is that multitudes are so fickle. The crowd is so fickle. They're just as easily disappointed by the Lord as they are excited by the Lord. Amen? I mean, in one minute they're wanting to make Him king, and yet not one person, before this thing's over with, not one person that ate the bread and the fish, not one of them is going to walk away not disappointed in Him. They're so fickle. In fact, you see it later on in the Lord's ministry, how not too far from now, they'll be crying Hosanna one day and crucify Him the very next day. Now they realize that He won't be their king, and they don't like what He winds up saying about being the bread of God. Therefore, they just leave. They're excited over the meal and disappointed over the message. In verses 16 down through verse 21, we've read it. We won't go through it again, but Jesus has gone up into the mountain to pray. All this is taking place with these crowds here and there. He knows they're kind of come force Him to be king. And so what He does is He departs from the crowd. He gets away from the crowd. He goes in the mountain to pray, and it's getting late, and the storm comes, and the disciples are way out in the sea. They're trying to obey the Lord. They get caught out in the storm, and they're stuck out in the middle of the sea. They can't get any progress made. I mean, they row and row, and they just can't get anywhere. And in the midst of it all, with this storm happening, the waves crashing, Jesus is nowhere to be found. And to make matters worse, one preacher said they took the only available boat. As far as the human perspective, there's no way for the Lord even to get to them. Because you'll find the next day the crowd shows back up and there's no boats. They evidently took the only one, right? And so, I mean, it's as bad as it could be. Jesus is nowhere to be found, but they look, and here He comes. The Bible says He is walking on the sea. And I think that's so interesting because it's said as if it's just so natural to be. Like, almost like it's just matter of fact, like secondary. Like, and Jesus came walking on the sea. Like, why wouldn't He be, right? Like, why wouldn't He be walking on the water? And the thing is, when it comes to Jesus, it just seems like it's just so natural for Him to do the supernatural. Like, why wouldn't He do the things that He's doing? He's Jesus, right? And so here they are in this storm, and here comes the Lord. You know, we have storms in life. How many of you know that life is filled with storms? Isn't that right? And the reality is that serving the Lord does not at all equal a life free of problems. Amen? But Jesus does some things for these disciples and will do the same things in us in our storms, in this situation. First of all, I want to say that the Lord, He calms their fears is the first thing that He does. Now they're here and they're about 25 to 30 furlongs, John says, out in the sea. A furlong is about 1/8 mile. And so 25 to 30 furlongs, that's about 3 to 4 miles out in the sea that they are. They've gotten about that far whenever this great wind comes and it brings this great storm. And what's interesting is that they're trying to obey Him in going to the other side. They're trying to really just do what He's told them to do, and that's whenever they find themselves 3 to 4 miles in the middle of nowhere, so to speak, and a storm hits. And so right in the middle of it all is when this wind comes. And one thing we need to know is that living for God, again, it doesn't equal a problem-free life. And sometimes you're just going to be trying to serve Him and do what you know is right, and it seems like there's going to be a storm or some type of obstacle in the way. And I tell you, I was thinking about this. This isn't in my notes. This is free here. But I was thinking as I was studying this, if this story shows us anything, it shows us that we can't even really serve and obey Him without Him. I mean, they were trying to do what He told them to do, and they couldn't even do that without Him. Amen. That's why a lot of people are like, oh, I just can't live for God. I can't do this. I can't do that. Oh, no, you can't. Not without Him. But if you got Him, He'll help you. You can do it if you got Him. If your heart's set to do right, He'll make a way for you to do right. Amen. But you can't do it without Him. Amen. Now, the last time this happened, the last time they were in this same situation, Jesus was on board. If you remember, He was in the hinder part of the ship. He was asleep on the pillow. Right? And so the last thing was that he was on board, but he was just asleep. And so all they had to do was wake him up and everything was okay. This time, he's nowhere to be found. Now, no one wants storms in their life. I don't, you don't, nobody in their flesh wants a storm. But without them, how would we ever know that he could calm them? How would we ever know that he could do the miraculous things that he does and brings things together the way he does if we never went through any kind of storm, right? See, he could just as easily have rebuked that wind that before it ever even got to him. He could have just as easily, you know, got them to their side from the mountaintop. You know, none of this ever took Jesus by surprise. He didn't like wake up and realize there was a storm and go rushing off the mountain to save them. No, he knew what was going on the whole time. And he could have taken care of it the whole time. But that storm you're in, just like that storm that they're in, that storm you're in could be the very vehicle that he uses to show himself mighty. And I don't know about you, but I've seen him do that time and time and time again, haven't you? I mean, I've seen him do it in the disciples here, but I've seen him do that in my own life. And just as terrible as storms are and bad circumstances are, Jesus has always shown himself mighty in all of them, hasn't he? And that storm could be the vehicle that he's about to use to show you that he can walk on water. Amen? Look in verse number 19. Look at what it says. It says, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20, 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. You ever been afraid? You ever been up all night with fear and anxiety, worried about some situation, worried about some problem, worried about some bill or something? Have you ever been? You ever really been afraid? I know I have. You know the first fear in the Bible? Adam. There in the garden. And Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so sin here, his sin created fear within his heart. Though fear is not always the result, direct result of sin, that's what created it in Adam's heart. And you know, every baby is born with fears. In fact, every baby really is born with two main natural fears. That's the fear of loud noises and falling. Every baby is born with that. And then as babies grow, they grow into toddlers. And then toddlers, they develop fears of things that can hurt them and then fears of things that can't. Right? It's amazing that toddlers and small children are never afraid of the things they should be afraid of, but they're always afraid of things that can't hurt them. Right? That's why Noah won't go into a dark room because he's scared a bear will get him. You got to turn the light on for him. He ain't going to go in that room. A bear will get him, man. Bear's in there. But if we didn't keep our eye on him at the zoo, he'd probably climb into a lion cage, not think anything about it. Right? That's the way toddlers are. I mean, they'll be scared to death, you know, of somebody dressed up in a funny outfit. But man, they'll pick up a knife or a pistol or, I mean, whatever. I mean, they'll play in a fire somewhere. They'll run, walk right on the edge of a cliff just for fun, you know. I mean, they'll do all kinds of stuff because they have rational and irrational fears, right? And as people grow, they develop different fears. Everybody here, you've probably got something you're afraid of. I've always thought it was so funny, man. And I heard another preacher talk about this one time. I thought it was hilarious. You ever seen these guys who, it's such a big, you know, macho claim. And it's not as popular now, but for a while, those window stickers or bumper stickers were real popular. And they just simply said, no fear. I've always loved that. Because I thought, you let an angry wasp or an angry hornet get you know, loose in that truck, we'll find out how no fear you got, right? Amen? I mean, you know, everybody's got something they're afraid of. We all have fears. And people, they grow, they develop fears. And when those fears are irrational, what we wind up calling them is phobias. Now, being ruled by fear can have harmful effects. Really to all of our lives. It certainly can have harmful effects to our soul. It can affect the thinking and the emotions and even the desire to live for some people because of fear. And then it can affect us physically. They say anxiety and stress and fear, they are the silent killers. Physically, fear will put you in the grave. And probably more than all of them, fear will affect us spiritually. Cause instability and discouragement. Fear will cause a spiritual distrust in God. In fact, fear is an expression of our distrust in God. And you know, some people, they live in constant dread of so many things. When they're afraid they'll get some disease, afraid they're going to get cancer, they're afraid they're going to lose their job, afraid that one of their kids is going to get crippled or get sick. They're afraid that, you know, we're going to get hit with a nuclear bomb or something like that. I mean, just fear. They just live in dread all the time. And do you know that any of those things can happen to us at any time? I mean, that's the reality. It can happen, but we're not to live in fear of any of those things. You know, media feeds off the fear of people. News media does. And politicians feed off the fear of people. Listen, you might lose your job, but if you elect me, I'll make sure you don't. Right? And this is a presidential election year, and that stuff's already started. Listen, you better just get rooted in this Bible, because I'm telling you, what you're going to find this year, as much if not more than any other year, is you're going to find the fear tactics and the fear mongering over this thing. It's already started. I was sitting in a church service just the other day, and they were talking about the election. And this was the statement, that if we don't get the right man elected, and of course it was his man, if we don't get the right man, it's over with. That was the statement. It's over with. And you can see the back of everybody's heads. Everybody's like shaking their head like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's over with. And then people get so stirred up and so fired up over elections. Amen. And I tell you, if we're not careful, our church services will turn into a glorified Republican president rally. Amen. And I'm not for it. And I don't think God's in a million miles of it. Amen. I'm for getting the right man in the White House, but that's not the end all be all. As a matter of fact, that's not even a good start. Amen. What we need is the Lord. What we need is revival. And that same man was talking about praying, you know, that God would stir the hearts of his people to get out and go vote. And I'm sitting there thinking, may God stir the hearts of his people to repent and get right with God and pray and get in a prayer closet somewhere and get the power of God on our lives now. Amen. That's what we need more than the White House. I know they don't fire a lot of people up and a lot of people don't even agree, but that is the way it is. We need God more than we need anything, but they will use fear to keep your attention, to keep your focus, to keep you thinking that if we don't do this, everything's going to fall apart. But let me tell you something. Listen, God was gone long before America, and God will still be gone long after America's gone. Amen? We need God. Amen? We ought never bow to the fear tactics of the devil and the fear tactics of this world and this society. Media uses it. Listen, politicians use it. Amen. They use all this fear all the time, and it will affect you if you live in fear. Listen, marketing, mainstream marketing is geared on fear. Amen. Buy our product or you'll never be beautiful if you don't buy our makeup. You know, you'll never have any friends if you don't wear our brand. Right? Everywhere you look, they all feed on the world's fears, and it's just really built into our society. So Jesus comes walking on the water, and he walks right to them to calm their fears. Look at what he says in verse 20. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not what? Afraid. You know, some preachers even use fear tactics. And there are some things you ought to be afraid of, no doubt about it. But you never find Jesus trying to make people afraid. You never find Jesus trying to get people to serve Him based on fear. Yeah, amen. Jesus only ever wanted people to serve Him because they loved Him. Because they had a heart and affection for Him. Listen, fear is only going to take you so far when it comes to serving God. It might get a bunch of people in an altar, but it's not going to get anybody to heaven. Nobody. By the way, no one ever went to heaven because they were scared of going to hell anyways. You ought to be afraid of going to hell, and I know that's part of it. But listen, Jesus, we serve Him out of a heart of love. We come to Him out of a heart of love. You never find him trying to use fear tactics to get people to be disciples. Oh no, he's always there to calm the fears. And do you know that it's never so bad that he couldn't come walking on the storm if he needs to? There's never been a storm in your life that he can't walk on it. He'll walk on it if he's got to. Amen? And so the lesson to the disciples here is that you can't walk on this water. You can't handle this storm. Listen, you've rode all night and gotten anywhere, and you can't handle it, but I can. I can. I can walk on this water. And do you know that he's either in the mountain praying for us, or he's on the sea walking to us? And so there's never any reason to fear. You know, this wouldn't be the last storm they'd face. But they'd always know that he can walk on any storm they face from here on out because of this one. To calm their fears. Number two, he used the storm not just to calm their fears, but to build their faith. I want us to flip back to Matthew, and I want to look at Matthew's account of this story and just point out a few things. Look in Matthew chapter 14. This same account is in Matthew 14. And I want you to look with me in verse number 28. Matthew 14, verse 28, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" I love verse 31. It says, immediately he stretched forth his hand. Sometimes we think we need the Lord when we don't need him. Why, Lord, if you don't do something, I ain't going to make it. And we think that's real, but it's really not. But anytime we really do need him, when we call on him, immediately he was there. Amen. Now, regarding this situation with Peter here, you'll hear a ton of opinions on why Peter wanted to step out of the boat. And there's a lot of speculation, a lot of opinions. At the end of the day, none of them really matter because the Bible didn't tell us. Amen. I mean, it's fun to think about, but there's a lot of things that's speculated about that the Bible just doesn't say. And you know, this is no different. You'll hear a lot of speculation on why Peter wanted to go to the Lord. However, the application is almost always the same. The why is different opinions, but the application is almost always the same, and it's this, that if you want to be close to Him, you have to step out. You got to step out. You got to take that step of faith. Now, if you'll notice in the passage here, he didn't say, "I want to walk on water." That wasn't what he at least said was his intent. It wasn't about walking on water. No, he said, "I want to come to you." He said, "Bid me come unto thee on the water. Lord, I want to get to where you're at. I want to be close to you, but the water is just what's in the way. The water's just the obstacle. So Lord, help me overcome this obstacle. You overcome this obstacle for me so that I can be close to you." Now, Peter here, I don't believe is under any illusion that he can walk on water. And when Jesus says, "Come," I believe it takes great trust to step out of that boat. Amen. Listen, I know Peter played foot to mouth a lot, but Peter ain't no fool. He's a professional fisherman. I mean, he's a commercial fisherman. That's what he did for a living. He's steaming a lot of storms, and this one's bad enough he thinks he's going to die. And what commercial fisherman would ever get out of the boat in a storm this bad? It's not his first storm. And so when the Lord says, "Come," it takes a lot of trust for him to step out. But what he does is he steps out. He trusts. And Jesus bids him come, not just to do something spectacular, but to build his faith. In other words, Peter, you can trust me to step out. You can trust me to hold you up in the waves. You can trust me to keep you safe in this water. You can trust me. If you want to come, you can come. You know, we all have a little bit of faith. And what we always do is we run as far as our faith will take us. Right? I mean, we just go as far as our faith will go. But somewhere along the way, when we get as far as our faith will take us, we begin to sink, don't we? Amen. And we've all had our faith falter. We've all had our faith weaken. We've all had our faith to fail us. And when it does, Jesus is always there to extend His hand, pick us up out of what we're sinking in, and keep us going. See, Peter learned that he really couldn't walk on water here. He didn't have the faith for it. But I'll tell you something else he did learn. Even though he learned he couldn't walk on water, he also learned that as long as Jesus is there, he can't drown either. Amen. You know, if you walked on water, you'd be pretty proud. I mean, you'd kind of pump yourself like, yeah, I'm one of the two ever that's walked on water, you know. But do you know Peter didn't walk away from here proud? He walked away from here humble. He walked away from this scenario realizing there was something he couldn't do, that he had to have Jesus to help him. And it's funny that, you know, if you ever read his letters, he never wrote about walking on the water in any of his epistles. I would have. Like, yeah, I'm one of the guys that walked on water. But Peter never wrote about walking on the water in his epistles, but he did say things like casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He did say that. Amen. He didn't walk away more confident in His ability. Rather, he walked away more confident in the Lord's ability. In other words, it built his faith in the Lord. Well, last thing, let me give you this. Not only did he calm their fears and he built their faith, but he inspired their worship in the storm. If you're still in Matthew 14, look in verse 32. It says, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." That last phrase is a mouthful. Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. And that phrase in that verse there is very significant for one big reason. Because this is the first time they ever called Him this. Now, in the other storm, He calmed the storm and the waves. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" But that's not what they said here. They said, "Of a truth, this is the Son of God." That's pretty significant because, you know, some people question, there is, you know, some question, I guess, as to when the disciples first realized who Jesus was. See, their revelation was a progressive revelation. They, matter of fact, even toward the end of the Lord's ministry here, they were still questioning things that they really should have already known, you know. They should have already had it down. They were still questioning things. But the more miracles Jesus performed, the more they were convinced that He was the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. And so little by little, they became more and more convinced. Now, they started following Him, hoping He was the Messiah. But as they went, it became more and more clear to them. And so, it's one thing for Him to be the Messiah, but it's not the same as Him being God. So when did they realize that He wasn't just sent from God, but He actually is God? When did they realize that He actually is divine? If you trace a harmony of the Gospels, the first time they ever claim that He is the Son of God is this day, this moment, this storm. It's the first time. Because of the storm, the relationship is totally different now. They'll never see Him the same again. They see Him in a whole new light. See, what they learned about the Lord here was they learned something about His person, about the person of Christ. Things that they didn't even ever know before. Now, if you remember the context here, the multitudes, they're wanting to make Him king, and no doubt the disciples do too. No doubt the disciples have gotten caught up in the excitement because, I mean, that's what they've been following Him all over the countryside for the whole time, right? It's because He's the King of the Jews. I mean, the whole time they were thinking about an earthly kingdom. And so, man, this support is growing and people are excited and they're all caught up in it. And they all saw him as a political Messiah. And I can't help but imagine that maybe if the disciples had stayed with that crowd all night with all the excitement. Listen, there may have been at least some of them that got on board with it. Like, yeah, let's do it. Let's make him king right now. Let's make him our king. Let's force him to be king. So you know what Jesus did instead? Jesus sent them into a danger to protect them from a greater danger. And when he comes walking on the water, they wind up with a deeper understanding of who he actually is. That he's not just this political Messiah that they're all thinking. This is the Son of God. So the storm revealed something about the person of Christ, and then it revealed something about the power of Christ. They saw power they'd never seen before. They've just got done seeing the greatest miracle they've ever seen. But isn't our faith so weak that we can see God do great things and we think, well, he did it back then, but he can't do it right here. Well, they got to see something about the power of Christ. And then the storm revealed something about the presence of Christ. John emphasizes that when Jesus got on board, they were immediately on the other side. So it seems like that was another miracle performed. But he delivered them safely to this other side. And you know, there's just something about having Jesus on the ship that gives assurance in the storm, isn't it? It's just something about it. And you know, he was never surprised by the storm. He didn't have to rush off the mountain. And when they could not see him, he could see them the whole time. Verse number 33 in John 6 just simply says, they worshiped him. And they worshiped him not in some great service where it seemed like the power of God was falling and people were shouting and people were running the aisles. Not in some revival, not in some great meeting with singing and shouting. No, it was during a storm when the waves are crashing and they're powerless and they think that they might even die. But when they saw Jesus in the storm, they worshiped him. You know, worship is always sweetest when it's set against a trial the Lord has sustained you through. That's when you'll find the sweetest worship in your life. Listen, I'm for high services and I'm for people getting with the preaching, all those things. I'm more than for that. We need more of it. But you'll actually find the sweetest worship won't be in those situations. It'll be set against some great storm, some great obstacle, some great trial that God has sustained you through, where you come out on the other end seeing Him in a new light, seeing things you never saw about Him before, understanding things you never understood about Him before. And so the message is simply this, that in every storm, look for Jesus. The songwriter said, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for helping us with it, and I pray that you'd help us all, Lord, to hide in our heart deeply, Lord, that you are in the storms of our life. And Lord, if there be one here this morning that is in a storm, I pray that you would help them, Lord, to look for Jesus. And Lord, that they might see him, Lord, in a new light. Lord, I pray that you'd provide that comfort and strength and help, Lord, that you provide. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us all, Lord, to be what you'd have us to be. Lord, I pray for that lost soul that may be among us, that today would be the day of salvation. Have your perfect will and way on the altar call on the invitation. We'll thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.